taken from the book of Genesis and the Gospel according to Matthew. The first one is the book of Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. It could be found in the Pew's Bible, page 10. Again, it's the book of Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 to 3. Please listen to the words of our Lord. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." The second reading is from the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24, verse 14, and it could be found in the Pew's Bible, page 27. And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to those nations, and then the end will come. And this ends the reading today.
Good evening, everyone. Thank you so much for your worship, Simon and the family and all of you. What a wonderful worship it was tonight. Thank you. Just over a year ago, Hannah and I went to Israel. We went to Haifa, and we went to Mount Carmel. We went to a conference there called, appropriately for Mount Carmel, "The God Who Comes by Fire." And babe, one? Answer. My wife's correcting me. "The God Who Answers by Fire." And anyway, you put me off now. That conference was led by Peter Sokehira, who's here tonight, and we had a wonderful time. And it was such a blessing to us at a difficult time in our lives. And so it's such a special privilege and delight to have Peter come all the way from Mount Carmel to Union Church to speak to us tonight. So please give him a big welcome.
Thank you very much. Excuse me. It's really a pleasure and an honor to be with you here in Hong Kong tonight. Thank you for giving me this opportunity to speak to you all. I'd just like to say a special thank you to Pastor Greg and Pastor May. Thank you for your kind invitation. And Steve and Hannah Miller are my good friends. I'm a Japanese-American Israeli, in case any of you were wondering. And I always have to start by explaining this. I'm a person with a Japanese face, an American voice, and an Israeli passport. I began my life in the United States. My parents were the children of immigrants from Japan. I was born in Boston. My father was a university professor and then later became a diplomat. So a diplomat for the American government. And so we lived in America. We lived in Japan while I was growing up. And then when I returned to the United States for university, I met and later married a Jewish woman from New York. And we became believers together and sometime after that in the American West. And the Lord called us to ministry, and he called us to the nation of Israel. Now, neither of us had ever lived in the Middle East before. We didn't know what Israel was really all about, but we knew that that's where we would end up. And we did. Some 22 years ago, we went to Israel in 1987. And since my wife Rita is Jewish, we became immigrants and citizens of that land. And we went with a vision to be a part of a movement to preach the gospel to Jews and to Arabs. And that began to happen slowly after the first Gulf War in 1991. The Lord teamed us up with another couple, and we began a congregation on Mount Carmel. So we live in the city of Haifa, which is built on a mountain. Mount Carmel, of course, is the mountain of the prophet Elijah, where he confronted the false prophets of Baal. And it's about 25 miles south of the Lebanese border on the Mediterranean coast. So our congregation has grown up. We have a number of different ministry expressions. But one of them is there's been an increasing call to the nations to go out from Israel and talk about this phenomena of a nation basically raised from the dead and alive again in modern times after 2,000 years of absence from the land of their inheritance. So it's been quite an adventure. It's not an easy thing to preach the gospel in Israel as an Israeli. We face tremendous opposition, and actually as our numbers grow, and we imagine there's about between 10,000 and 15,000 Israeli believers. I'm not at that point counting Arab Christians. I mean either Jewish believers or people like myself, non-Jews, who are basically become a part of the permanent indigenous Israeli body. That makes us about maybe 1/5 of 1% of the population. But in spite of our small size, we are growing rapidly and attracting opposition. Opposition from various segments of our own government, opposition, of course, from the religious sector of our society. To give you an idea of the kind of opposition that we receive, if we go out on the streets and preach the gospel in Hebrew, we can expect in certain neighborhoods to be physically attacked. Last year, the 15-year-old son of friends of ours was actually blown up with a bomb. The bomb was placed on their doorstep, disguised as a Purim gift, and it was really meant to kill his father, who was fearlessly preaching the gospel both to Jews and Arabs in their town, and was running a messianic congregation in their own home. It was quickly understood by the authorities that this was not a bomb placed by a Muslim or Arab terrorists. It was placed by religious Jewish radicals. And but the shame of it is that our police force then has not done all that it could to find the culprits, and the family is facing an incredible political battle to get the authorities to investigate properly. So I tell you these things because not because we want you not to love Israel. In fact, for the opposite reason, we want you to love Israel. Israel is a nation alive again after 2,000 years of a terrible and shameful history of Christian anti-Semitism, which really is a contradiction in terms. And I'm talking about things that go all the way back to the early councils of the churches, like the Nicene Council, when they they forbade all Jewish practices. That's when we lost Passover from the Christian calendar, and it was replaced with actually a pagan holiday called Easter. Okay, that was really a pagan fertility holiday that they Christianized, and that's why you have eggs and bunnies on Easter. Okay, so and then that was followed, of course, by the Crusades, when the Crusaders, with the sign of the cross, slaughtered Jews by the thousands to liberate the Holy Land for Christ. After that, you had the Inquisition, where Jews were tortured by the church to accept Jesus. That's a very novel form of evangelism. I'm glad we don't do that today. And then, of course, the Nazis. In the minds of the Jews, they were Christians. I mean, they were Lutherans. Germany was the cradle of the Reformation, the most Christian Protestant nation of Europe at the time, the pinnacle of European Christian society. That was the nation under demonic leadership that developed Nazism and the Final Solution. So the Jews have this long history of hatred that they need to overcome in order to even consider Jesus. So we want Christians everywhere to develop a love for Israel and the people of Israel, but at the same time, we want a realistic love and not a romantic love. And a realistic love is a love that understands the difficulties that need to be overcome in order to preach the gospel to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. I think the words that the Apostle Paul wrote in the 11th chapter of Romans are just as applicable today as when he wrote them. He said, they are enemies of the gospel for your sake, but they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Now, I have taken that scripture and applied it to myself many times. And you're welcome to do that too. The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. But if you borrow that scripture, we only ask that you return it to the same place that you found it when you're done. And in context, that scripture is specifically about the people of Israel. That God's choosing of them and the gifting that he gave to accomplish that choosing, he'll never change his mind about. And so it's with a lot of excitement that we have been able to participate and to become a part of this modern nation, which really is the fulfillment of God's faithfulness, the fulfillment of his unbreakable words, the words that will never pass away, that he spoke to the people of Israel when he promised them to be a nation and he promised them a land. And of course, we have the record of these words. Now, I don't want to talk about this. This is a subject of many other messages, but I want to just talk about one of the benefits, I believe, that comes to us as Christians, as New Testament believers, from the land of Israel. And it has to do with our understanding of the kingdom of God. And since I've been serving the Lord and pastoring in the land of Israel, working amongst Jews and Arabs alike, I've come to have a much deeper appreciation of our scriptures and a much deeper appreciation of God as the one who fulfills his word. I mean, Jesus said things like, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will never pass away. And, you know, we kind of take that like it's almost like a figure of speech. But he was really paraphrasing the prophet Isaiah, who wrote, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. And it was understood by the Jews of Jesus' day that not one word of the Lord would fall to the ground, that it would all be accomplished. And there are many promises in Scripture that have come to pass in the resurrection of this people, of this nation in modern times, and many more that have yet to be fulfilled. So I'd just like to read you one from Isaiah chapter 2. It may be familiar to many of you. It's two verses, Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. And then I want to talk to you a little bit about how understanding and appreciating Israel as a nation really sheds light on our understanding of the kingdom of God. Okay, verse 2, it says, now it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and it will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So this seems to be like a prophecy of something that will take place in the end of days before the return of the Lord, that there will be a uniqueness to this mountain of the Lord, to the house of Jacob, and they will bring forth a word for the nations. And I believe that having identified with Israel and lived there for the last 20-some years, that I'm getting the tiniest portion of what this might be, and I just wanted to share that with you. My background, I studied economics in university. When I was in seminary, I got a job in computers, and for almost 20 years, I was bivocationally called as a pastor and as a computer professional, both in America and in Japan, and finally in Israel. And so I have a heart for people who are working in the marketplace, and I believe that this word from Zion about the kingdom of God really has to do with our understanding of how God uses people of his kingdom to impact nations. And, you know, we just finished singing some songs about the kingdom of God. I believe the kingdom of God really is meant not just to evangelize people so that more people believe in Jesus, But it is meant to empower us as the servants of his kingdom to go out and to see his kingdom come and his will done right here on earth the way it is in heaven. And I believe people specifically who are called to business, who are called to government, who are called to other vocations other than the clergy really have an essential part in transforming the nations. The picture of this transformation, the picture of this aspect of the kingdom is the people of Israel. Now I say this because when we talk about the kingdom of God, many Christians believe that the kingdom of God was invented by Jesus because it was his primary message. It's what he taught, what he preached continually. He proclaimed, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. He taught, the kingdom of God is like this, the kingdom of God is like that. From morning till dark, it seems, all he did was he taught, preached, and demonstrated the kingdom of God. And many Christians believe, well, this is a uniquely New Testament message. But actually, you can't really understand the kingdom that Jesus preached unless you understand the uniqueness of Israel. Why is that? Because Israel was the people that God became king of. When he met them in the desert after the Exodus, when the people of Israel came out from Egypt as slaves under Moses, you know, with the signs and wonders and the parting of the Red Sea, there they were in the desert. But what were they then? Were they a nation? Were they a people? Certainly not. They were a disorganized, dysfunctional mass of former slaves. You know that they had been slaves for 400 years. That's all they knew was slavery. They had no government. They had no national infrastructure. They had no civil service. They had no police force. They had no army. They weren't a nation. They were like Somalia. They were like Zimbabwe. They were ungoverned. They were unorganized. But God met them there. And God said to them, it's recorded in the book of Exodus, you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So basically what God said to the people of Israel in that disorganized state there in the desert, he said, I'm going to be your king. You will be my kingdom. I will enter into covenant with you. And all you have to do is do what I say, and you'll become the head and not the tail. Not only will you be a kingdom, my kingdom, you're going to be a great kingdom. I mean, this must have sounded fantastic to these people. I mean, unbelievable. All they knew was slavery, 400 years of slavery. Now they're going to be a great nation. How could that possibly be? I mean, Moses wasn't their king. Moses was never king of Israel. He was God's servant. He was the prophet. So God called his servant to the mountain, and he said, here's how I'm going to rule my kingdom, Israel. I'm going to enter into an unbreakable contract with these people, and I'm going to rule them. And if they follow my rulership, they will be the head and not the tail. And he gave to Moses, for the people of Israel, his law. Now here's the first most important thing we learn about the kingdom of God, is that God rules his kingdom as king, and he rules his kingdom by law. Now if we as Christians really get a hold of this truth, and the roots of it are in Israel, then we will go out and we will change our marketplace. We will change our governments. We will change our education system. We will change the arts and entertainment world. We will change our society. We will be a culture-transforming force. If we don't understand that God still rules his kingdom by law, we'll be a Sunday people. We'll be pushed into a corner that we call Sunday. And the rest of society will allow us to build our churches, to gather our people, but they won't allow our influence to go beyond Sunday. Now, why do I say that the law is so important? Because in the law that God gave to Israel through Moses, just even a casual reading of those first five books of our Bibles will tell you it's not just a religious manual. It tells the businessman what God expects of good business in his kingdom. He says to the businessmen, here's how you do business. It says to the judges and to the lawyers, here's how you administer justice in my kingdom, under my rulership. This is what I expect. He says to the parents, this is what you should teach your children. He says, these are the foods to eat, these are the clothes to wear, these are the songs to sing, these are the values to have. This is how to clean your city. Here's how you administer health, welfare, and education. It's all here. It's more than just a law of religious observance. It's really the core of an entire culture, an entire holy culture. Every word of God, of course, we believe is inspired. Did you know there's even instructions in the book of Numbers how to dig a toilet? From God. Now that would be a holy toilet, okay? What I'm saying is that nothing was left out. It's every area of society. It's obvious. God's kingdom is meant to be a holy kingdom, not just a religious kingdom. A holy kingdom where God rules the business sector, God rules the government, God rules the army, God rules education, He rules every area of the culture. That's the picture of the kingdom. And that is the gospel of the kingdom. And I'm afraid we've lost that sense of the kingdom meaning God's rulership. And when we talk about Jesus being king, we need to realize He's not a disinterested cosmic force somewhere very, very far away. He happens to be a hands-on, up-close, in-your-face, personal kind of manager who makes decisions about His kingdom, and He manages pretty well, I would say. He knows how to build a kingdom. And that's why His kingdom will rule over all. And that's why He told His disciples, you pray in this way, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, right now, here, even as it is in heaven. And he commanded us, you go out and preach the gospel of the kingdom. You preach the gospel of the kingdom, the signs and the wonders will follow you. And it's more than numbers on Sunday. It's about going out into every area of society. We are a holy people. We are called to every area of society. Now, a lot of people think, here's another Christian misconception, and that is that, hey, we're not under law. This is, look, we're New Testament people. You know, don't talk to me about law. Law is Old Testament. Law is legalism. Law is condemnation. I'm under grace, right? Maybe you've been taught that. I don't know. I'm under grace. So don't talk to me about law because I'm not ruled by law. I'm freed from the law. I'm under grace. Now, what does that mean, really? I don't believe that we can understand grace. I think grace has no meaning unless we understand the structure of God's kingdom is lawful. Now, okay, how do you go from the letter of the law that kills to the spirit of the law that gives life without losing the law? That's the argument of the Apostle Paul. In fact, if you want to answer that question, that's what he wrote about time and time again. Most of his letters are on that subject. How do you go from the letter that kills to the spirit that gives life? Because I'm not telling you today that you need to go back under the law that was given to Israel through Moses, because if I did, none of you would be able to eat any more Chinese food. Or sushi. I mean, heaven forbid, you know. I'm not telling you that. Okay? But I am saying that in the New Testament, our King rules lawfully. And lawlessness in the New Testament is sin. And if we don't understand this, then we will lack the power that we need to impact our society. The law is what protects us. The law is what empowers us. And the lawful rulership of God is what gives you and me authority to walk out of these doors and to actually change our world. Now, I'd like to read you what Jesus the King said about the law in his kingdom. Okay, and I'm going to read to you from his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. This Sermon on the Mount, and when you come to visit us in Israel, it will be my great pleasure and privilege to take you to that mount and allow you to gaze upon the beauty of Galilee and to understand this wonderful landscape that he chose to give us. It's not just a famous word. This is the greatest moral teaching in history. I'm not alone in saying that. Many people regard this teaching, Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, as simply the greatest teaching, the greatest spiritual teaching that ever was and ever will be. Now, I want to say this about the Jews. You know, the Jews expect their Messiah to come, and they have all kinds of ideas about the Messiah, okay? And most of those ideas do not include Jesus, by the way, not yet. But there's a sect of Jews called the Lubavitchers. And they're the Jewish evangelicals. They're the ones who have the kiosks in the airports, you know, that are trying to get Jews to return to the law, basically, and, you know, wrap the tefillin and put the, have you seen the Jews with the boxes? Do you know what those are about? You know, the black leather straps and the boxes. You know what's in those boxes? The scriptures from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. And you shall keep his commandments on your foreheads and on your arms." This is the literal, they are trying to literally fulfill, to keep the law. That's the letter of the law. Okay? But one of the things that they do have right about that is if you travel in Israel, you might see these posters of the Lubavitcher's rabbi, a guy named Rav Schneerson. Okay, he died about 10 years ago. He never lived in Israel. He lived in New York. But they considered him to be the Messiah. And all over Israel and all over certain parts of New York, you'll see these posters, and they say, Melech Mashiach, okay, which means in Hebrew, King Messiah. And I'll tell you, the one thing that they have right, they have, obviously, Rav Schneerson is not the Messiah, okay? That they have wrong, okay? But what they do have right is that King Messiah is that Messiah is King. And when the king speaks, his words have the force of law. Okay, I mean, we really have to understand that. It's not, when Jesus speaks, it's not the great suggestions. It's the king saying, in my kingdom, this is law. So let's take a look at what he has to say, okay? Look in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. I'm just going to read a few sections of this, and then we'll pray. Verse 17. "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Heavens. Okay, verse 18. "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So now, if I take these words at their face value, I have a question for the king. What do you mean? Are you saying no more shrimp cocktails? Okay, no more oyster omelets, no more octopus sushi, you know. Is he saying to go under the letter of the law? Isn't that the whole thing that we've been set free from that? I have a question. What do you mean by keeping even the smallest commandments? Explain, Jesus, please. And I think if you and I had been sitting on that mountain and had asked a question like that, he might have said at that point, "You know, I'm really glad that you asked that question, because I'm going to answer it." Because what follows in Matthew chapter 5 is not one, not two, not three, not four, not five, but six illustrations, one right after another. The rest of the chapter is about what he means by keeping the law in his kingdom. We're not going to do all six. Don't worry. Don't look so worried, okay? We're going to do one or two, but you'll get the idea immediately, okay? Let's take a look. Here's what it says in verse 21. And he uses a formula here. Oh, it's really lovely if you're a student of the Bible. He uses a formula. He says, "You have been told, but I say." Okay, and you have been told, and he's going to quote to us from the law of Moses. And then he says, "But I say," and let's remember, it's, "But I, your king, this is what I say." Okay, so here we go. Verse 21. "You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder will be liable to the court." And we all said, "Yes, Lord, we know that's the law of God. That's number six of the Ten Commandments. That is certainly right in the center of the law." Verse 22. "But I say to you, I, your king, whoever is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, will be guilty enough to go into fiery hell. Yikes. I'm glad I didn't have to say that tonight. I'm just reading it to you, right? Don't stone me yet. Okay. That's what he said. He said, you know that commandment, number 6, you shall not commit murder. He's saying, in my kingdom, the sin isn't when you pick up the weapon and strike somebody down. He says, in my kingdom, the sin is when you're angry enough to do that. And you're going to have to deal with that anger issue in your heart, or you're not in my kingdom, right? Or you're breaking my law. It's getting very, very quiet in here. Okay, let's go on, all right? Pushing right on. Let's go to verse 27. So you'll get the idea. You need to see he's not adding 6 new commandments to the 613 that God gave to Moses. So we don't end up with 619 commandments, okay? He's giving us 6 illustrations how to interpret the lawful rulership of God in his kingdom. So let's take a look at the next principle. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. Oh yes, Lord, that's definitely another one of the commandments of God. In fact, it's number 7 out of the 10 commandments. You shall not commit adultery. Verse 28. But I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And all the men said, oh no. Really? That's the sin? It's adultery to you, King Jesus? This is what it's like in your kingdom? Yow. So on. So what's the principle here? He's saying, I didn't come to annul the lawful rulership of God in his kingdom. He said, I didn't come to annul it. I came to perfect it, to fulfill it. How many of you ever watched the Beijing Olympics last summer? Wasn't that wonderful? Older guys like myself, we love to watch these young people get so exhausted. It's relaxing for us, you know. We watch them trying so hard. We go, oh, isn't that great? And in the back of our mind, we're thinking, I'm glad that's not me out there. Thank God I'm called to something else, all right? But one of the sports that is so wonderful is high jumping. You know, because they can jump so high. And they do it backwards. You know, and forget about, you know, like jumping. You're like normal people. They kind of, I don't know how they do it, but anyway, they go backwards. Okay. But the principle is this. This is how high jumping works. You have these standards, right? The vertical poles, and then you have a bar that they set at a certain height. And everybody tries to jump it. And then, when everybody's had their chance, they raise the bar a little, and everybody tries again. And they keep doing this until only one person is successful in jumping that high. And they call that person the winner. Okay, they give that person a medal. And then you know what they do? They raise the bar again until no one can jump it. And that's how they know whether they have an Olympic record or a world record. Okay, they keep raising the bar. Okay, now using that as a picture, what do you suppose Jesus is doing? Okay, here's what he says. You've been told that you're not to commit murder. Okay, that's the law. That's God's law. Okay, so here's the bar. Okay, and everybody has to try to jump that. And probably, I don't know, but probably everybody in this room has been successful in jumping that high. I hope. I hope. Okay, but maybe. All right. Everybody's been successful in jumping that high. Now, what is Jesus saying in his kingdom? Okay, that was Moses. Moses said, you shall not commit murder. You have to jump that bar. What is Jesus saying? In my kingdom, friends, look, it's all grace in my kingdom. It's all mercy in my kingdom. God is love. So I'm just going to take this bar that God gave to you through Moses. I'm just going to take it. I'm going to take it away. You don't need it. No bars. No jumping at all. Grace. Mercy. Just do whatever you want. But make sure you pray in the name of Jesus, you'll be okay. Is that what he's saying? No, right? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, here's the bar that God gave Moses for the people of Israel. And he learned to jump that. But in my kingdom, he's saying, the bar isn't here. Come on. The bar is now here. Right? The bar is up here. Not only that, the sin isn't out here with your behavior. The sin is here in your heart. He's saying, I have a higher standard in my kingdom and a deeper standard. If you want to obey me, if you want to succeed in my kingdom, you've got to be able to do this. And the same thing with adultery. He said, okay, Moses said, you can't go out and be unfaithful to your wife, okay? But I'm telling you, in my kingdom, the bar is up here. It's what's going on inside that no one else can see, but God can see. Now, so he puts the bar up here at a perfect standard, at a high standard, and really an unattainable standard. Isn't that true? Isn't that? I mean, really, when we consider these things that our King has said, we might say, well, Jesus, I love you and everything like that, and I want to be a Christian. But the fact is, the real honest truth is, I can't jump that high. I can't do it. Okay. Now, when you have that realization, and that is your confession, and that's the truth, then you begin to understand what grace is all about. See? If we reduce the standard of Jesus' kingdom to a lower level, you know what we do with grace? We make grace cheap. We can make it so that grace has virtually no value whatsoever. But if we keep the standards where Jesus set them, then to meet those standards really takes amazing grace, right? Every day it takes amazing grace. And it takes us living what we confessed when we became Christians in the first place. Because what we confessed on the day that we believed and we were baptized, what we said to God and before all of our friends, we said, today, this flesh that can't possibly make God's standards, this flesh dies. And you can bury me now. The old man who found all of that impossible is dead. You bury him. And that same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is going to raise that man to new life. And when I've been raised to new life, then I can say, it's no longer me that lives. It's my Messiah. It's my King who now lives in me. And because of that, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Even jump that high. And when I try and I don't, I have his amazing grace. My Father comes to me and says, I know you tried, but you didn't make it. I forgive you. I wash you. Get up. I'm going to wipe that off the record. But you go back and you try again. And I come back another time and I say, Father, I wanted to, but I didn't. He says, that's all right, son. I wash you. I don't condemn you. Get back. You're a champion. You're going to make it. Get back and try again. And I come back the 100th time crying, I can't make it. And for the 100th time, he forgives me. He washes me. He raises me up. He says, you go back because you're going to make it. And you know what? One day, I do it. And the Lord is there to say, hallelujah, you're a champion. Well done. Good job. You're seated with me in heavenly places. You're going to rule and reign in life. You're an overcomer. Now go back. Do it again. And you know, after a while, I can jump. And you can jump. maybe not all the time, but the grace is there. The standard never changes. We just need more and more grace. That's what sets us apart. You see, and learning to keep the standards of the Lord, another word for that is Christian maturity. Because after a while, after you've been doing this 10 years, 15 years, however long it takes, you're jumping more often than you're failing. And then people start going, hey, man, that is so cool. How do you do that? You see, because people like that, you send them into the marketplace, you send them into the corruption of the world, you send them out, you know, to face bribery, you send them out to face corruption, you send them out to face all kinds of the garbage that's in the world, they're going to overcome. You see, that's the power of the kingdom, and that's the power that transforms nations. It doesn't just fill churches. People like that, wherever they go, they're going to extend the kingdom. Why? Because what is the kingdom? It's the rulership of the king. Right? And so when we walk, keeping his holy law, the law of the spirit of life that sets us free from the law of sin and death, then society around us begins to change. If we reduce the standards that Jesus sets for us, the perfect standards of God, we cheapen grace, we may draw a big crowd, but we're not going to change very much. You know, and I believe that this is specifically a message from Zion, because our people are still assiduously trying to keep all 613 laws, okay? I mean, they're serious about doing the letter of the law. Okay, so we learn from them how important it is to walk in the spirit of the law. But this is particularly, I believe, a message for Asia. Why do I say that? Because in our generation, the gospel is coming into Asia like a tidal wave. And everywhere I go in East Asia, I'm confronted with tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of first-generation Christians. And the numbers now are so great. I mean, it was just printed in your newspaper in April that there's more Christians in mainland China than Communist Party members. I just came from a conference with a pastor from southern India. And he said that, oh, his network of congregations has grown to 135,000 people in 11 years. And he said, and every single one of them, as far as he knows, is a born-again former Hindu. He says, they're not transferring from other churches. There are no other churches. 135,000 people in less than 15 years. I mean, it's just astounding. And so this message is really important because people are asking now, so now that I'm a Christian, what's this all about? Can we change China? Can we see a new India? Can we see a Christian Asia with the values of God in the foundations of culture? Because, you know, with the laws of God, what the laws do is they enshrine values. The laws bring the values of the kingdom. And when you walk out into your walk of life, into your vocation, into your calling, you're bringing the values of the kingdom. And that's how they go to the roots of culture. You're sowing those seeds, and after a while, it starts to change. Society starts to change. It happened in the West. And it's beginning to happen in Asia now. Really important that we don't preach a cheap gospel of grace, but we preach about the kingdom of God, which is the rulership of the king. And he means business. He means business here in Asia. There's a new Asia rising up from all of these numbers, and all of these baby Christians. I mean, we're talking millions of baby Christians. God is investing so heavily in Asia because he wants a return on his investment. He's going to reap a Christian Asia. An Asia with the values of his kingdom in the roots of culture. Whenever that happens, history has shown us, whenever any people seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then everything else is added to them. Signs, wonders, wealth, prosperity, dominance, political power, it all follows after the values of the kingdom. So I bring you this message as a seed. I pray that it will stir your hearts and your minds, and you'll go back to your New Testament. If you want to talk about how you go from the letter that kills to the spirit that gives life, just read the Apostle Paul. Read Romans chapter 7 and chapter 8 and understand how he wrestled. He knew that the letter of the law that was given to Moses was from God, but he knew that he couldn't live it. And he comes to these massive conclusions about what it means to walk in the Spirit and to fulfill the requirements of God. So I'd like to pray right now, and I pray that these words would be like seeds that would find fertile ground in your hearts and minds. Lord, we do want to thank you that you are a righteous king, and you rule with righteous power, and you rule lawfully over your kingdom. You don't rule in a haphazard way, but your kingdom is wonderful, it's perfect. Oh, how I love your law. It's my meditation day and night. And yet, it's not your law that saves us. It's your grace that saves us, that brings us into this magnificent kingdom whose power will be extended over all the nations. So, Lord, we just lift you up as our king. We thank you for your righteous rulership. Rule, reign in me, even tonight and in the days to come. Extend your rulership in a deeper way over the issues and the matters of my heart, so that as I walk in accordance with your requirements, Lord, I'll be part of your transforming power, not only in my own life, not only in my family, but in my church and in my community and in my work. Lord, I pray that each one of us would hear the words of God and hide these words in our hearts, and that they'd be as a seed that will grow and in time bear much fruit. Thank you for your blessing. Thank you for your presence here. Thank you for stirring our hearts and for putting this thing personally within each one of us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Peter, thank you for your profound teaching ministry. How can we pray for you?
Pray for the Messianic Jews and the Arab Christians who are preaching the gospel in the land of Israel.
Costly grace.
That's right.
Peter will be around following the service. There's a book table with his books and CDs and incredible books. I encourage you to talk to Peter and to leave with the book. But right now we are going to celebrate the amazing costly grace of our Lord King Jesus Christ. Behold the Lamb of God, who was sacrificed for our sins. Let's prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper. Almighty God, thank you for using your servant Peter to give us the whole flow of your salvation history. And Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank you for his life, his death, and his resurrection. And Father, as we set these elements apart from a common to a very special use, we would ask that you would use your servant Peter, that you would use these courageous Messianic Jewish preachers, Arab Christians, and Father, that you would use us for your glory to proclaim the message, your divine law, your amazing grace to a world in desperate need of it. Amen. I invite the deacons forward.